Tonight we'll be starting Hebrews chapter 10, and we're only going to be covering verses 1 through 10, so we're taking a little longer detour. The last couple times we did all of chapter 8, then all of chapter 9, so 10's going to be broken up a bit. Let's start with we're going to read the whole thing, verses 1 through 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, so this first part of the text presents a spiritual theme that has been repeated many times in the book of Hebrews. The Levitical system just provided a shadow, a picture, a huge idiom of the new covenant. But it all pointed forward to what would be. And it was never meant to be the way, the truth, or the life. That would only be found in Jesus Christ. And this is why keeping or practicing this system did not do away with the issue of sin, which separated man from God. According to this passage, it actually reminded everyone of the hard, fast reality of this separation, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, I don't want you to get so lost in kind of Old Testament references that you are unable to understand how this truth applies to you and to me in our own religious systems. Therefore, I'm going to use some examples to help you make the connection, because we don't really connect that well to the use of blood, you know, with animals and bulls and goats and whatever. We don't know that experience to deal with our sin. Although each of us has our own way of trying to make ourselves right with God, which is just as ineffective and just as useless. The examples I'm going to use are what we consider to be bad things. Everybody's got their list of bad things, right? Since that's when our religious system seems to show up in the most prolific way. I want you to think about what happens after a person, I don't know, uses pornography, has premarital sex, binges, purges, uses drugs, gets two sheets to the wind drunk, has an angry or violent outburst, or is just incredibly selfish and self-centered, or whatever horrible sin in which a person might engage. Think about what you do. Everyone handles things a bit different, but when it is all said and done, the routines are really pretty similar. First of all, there's this overwhelming sense of guilt which invades the soul and just pushes its way up into the mind. You know what you have done, and you know it's bad. You know you violated God's law, and you feel this separation which you hate. And for a child of God, that separation is one of the worst things, one of the worst feelings. It just tears at your chest, tears at your insides, and you can literally feel the conflict. Some try to ignore this sense of guilt and separation by getting really busy, trying to push it down and push it down, or re-engaging in the activity. But it's usually so loud that they cannot totally ignore it. I'm sure there are those who have learned to live with it, but most people start this extended period of time when they try and make amends with God. Sometimes it's in a sorrowful prayer. Sometimes it's in self-loathing and intense ruminations over their failure and their disappointment. And then there are those who are just afraid to come to God, believing that he's disappointed in them, mad at them, and is just ready to thump them hard, especially if they've been doing the same big sin over and over again. So when they do come to God, their prayers are filled with all these apologies and pleadings and promises and commitments to do it better next time, as well as a desperate hope that God will not bring down the judgment or the discipline that they know is well deserved. They beg God to be merciful and not punish them. And it's not so much that they even have an inkling of an idea of what the fear of the Lord is. They just have a fear of his hand of judgment. For a while, they may be looking over their shoulders, waiting for the hammer to fall, and they kind of avoid God out of shame and deep-ridden guilt. They kind of sidestep him. But over time, those feelings begin to fade, and when nothing bad happens, they kind of start feeling like, whew, I missed the bullet this time. Thank you, God. And once again, they start slowly feeling like they can come to God and engage with him. Now, if they're really religious, they start looking at a solution to their problem of sin. And they start finding ways to be more disciplined or to get a greater level of accountability into their life. And they strive for control over what has been an out-of-control monster. But time after time, it's the same. It's this whole ritual that they do every time they sin. It's the same way that the priest presented offerings for sin year after year. And by the time they're done with their religious ritual, they feel that they've made the appropriate sacrifices, paid the respectable penance, have beat themselves up enough, and therefore are once again acceptable to God. How many of you can relate to that kind of spiritual sacrifice? Some of you are being honest. First of all, I want you to know that this whole process is very dark. It's very evil. It's actually more twisted and perverted than the pornography or the premarital sex or the overeating, the purging, the violence, the getting drunk, or the other bad things that you do. In fact, this process, although it comes across so religious and spiritual and necessary and appropriate, it's based on a lie and is actually a huge ploy of the enemy to keep you from living in the truth about who you are to God and what Christ has done for you. In the same way that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, there is nothing you can do. There is no ceremony you can perform. There's no amount of penance that you can pay that will do anything to make you more or less right with God when it comes to this issue of sin. In fact, your own system of religious cleansing, it just reminds you over and over that you have sin. For instance, every time you dwell on your mistake, it's like you relive the sin in your mind and you can feel it all over again. And it just turns in your conscience. There's no cleansing. It's exactly like the Levitical system. Year after year and over again, they were reminded of their sin and separation from God. And that is all that your own religious rituals do for you. That's it. And the point in verse 10 is that by the will of the Father, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Greek actually reads interesting. It says, in which will sanctified we are through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Now the word sanctified is in the perfect passive tense. And that means that God did it to us. It was nothing that we did. He sanctified us. And it was done in the past. Yet its effects continue in every moment of our existence. That's what the perfect tense means. And the verb we are is in the present active tense, which means that right now, in every moment of your life, you are sanctified. In other words, you have been sanctified and you are sanctified. With this being your truth, then you have to understand that all this religious activity where you attempt to purge your conscience is entirely worthless when it comes to you and God. It may be cathartic to your emotional or psychological well-being. It may be helpful to punish yourself. But with regard to God, your position with Him, your sin is a non-event. Your sin is a non-event. You have been sanctified and you are sanctified. This means that instead of going through some ridiculous system of sacrifice and cleansing, you can just move forward in the truth of who you are in God and what He has done for you. Remember, chapter 8, verse 12 told us that with regard to the new covenant, He said, "And I will forgive their wrongdoings, and I will never again remember their sins." If you have been forgiven, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then your sins have been removed. And guess what? If God does not remember them, then what is there to feel remorse over? If God doesn't remember them, what is there to punish yourself over? And again, in chapter 9, verse 15, he said, "A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Again, what is there to be all messed up about if you have been redeemed from every violation of the law? We have to start letting the Word of God truly be authoritative over our lives and not just suggestive. I know this truth is hard to grasp, it's hard to process in your brain, since you've been trained ever since you were a little kid to be ruled by guilt and by shame. But that is so wrong. Guilt and shame, they're probably appropriate when you haven't been sanctified for someone who is not a believer. But if you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you know, they're totally inappropriate. He has sanctified you. It's like going and drinking from a polluted, putrid well. And that's probably one of the stupidest things you could ever do. Let me explain. I said previously that this whole religious process that people go through, all their personal rituals of cleansing, I said it was dark, evil even, and actually more twisted and perverted than the act of sin that they did in the first place. That is because people actually believe that this artificial process of penance is somehow godly, righteous, is the pathway for restoration with God. But it is not. It is dark, a dark perversion of the truth. Matthew 6:23. "And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is." If the light, if what you think is good, is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. Consider how dark and twisted we are if we think that our system of religious restoration is even remotely acceptable to God, or even remotely efficacious to our lives. The religious deception here is great. And this deception has been a powerful tool in the hands of the enemy. It's a lie wrapped in all the draping of good religion. If you are sanctified, then there is no sacrifice and there is no system that can improve on your condition. According to chapter 9, verse 23, we, believers, were purified with far better sacrifices. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That's the only offering that was needed. Besides, how arrogant and ridiculous can we be to think that if we plead enough, if we feel bad enough, if we have enough remorse, that we can work our way back to God? I mean, that kind of religious system assumes that we have something to do with our being sanctified, that we somehow have any power within our hands to make things better. But we don't, and we can't. It was the offering of the body of Jesus Christ that made us sanctified. And when we put ourselves and what we can do in front of the cross, or better said, when we put ourselves and what we can do as a substitution for the cross or as an addition to the cross, we do not believe the truth that only God is good. We somehow believe that we can be like God, but we have been lied to and we've fallen captive to a powerful trap of the enemy. As I said before, our little rituals of cleansing and sacrifice are dark. They're twisted. They're evil, because in following them, we listen to and follow the voice of the enemy and not the word of God. The enemy loves us to believe that we have to do something, anything. I mean, after all, it's common sense. Other than to believe in our great salvation. He wants us to believe we can do something other than live out our salvation by faith. See, at least with the bad sins, we can be honest. We could all admit that those things are wrong. Nobody really argues about that. But we've been so deceived by our religious rituals of penance to call what is horrifically wrong something that is good and even necessary. In fact, the whole notion is unbiblical and blasphemous. Only God is good. This means that everything about you, everything that does not derive directly from God in your new creation, is sin, including all your acts of religious goodness. And those bad behaviors, I mean, they're just a fruit of this truth. They just prove it to be true. If the light that you think you have is really darkness, how deep that darkness is. Do you understand? The cross was enough. Again, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have forgiveness of sins. All that ever were and all that ever will be. And you were forgiven because of the shedding of Jesus' perfect blood. So stop acting as if you have something to do with earning that forgiveness. According to 9:26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away, or literally cancel or annul sin by the sacrifice of himself. He did it. You don't need to do anything, but let that be your truth in order that you might live in that truth. So if you're going to activate your belief into faith, you must bet your life on the fact that you have been sanctified and you are presently and actively sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Thus, if you sin, if you do something bad, if you find yourself in religious rituals, you can stop right there, right where you are, and just move forward by setting your eyes on Christ, setting your heart on him, tuning your ears to Jesus Christ. And there needs to be no time lag, no big delay in order for you to perform your sacrifices. They will not take away your sin. There needs to be no period of guilt and no mourning. There just needs to be a belief that is filtered through every piece of your body that you are sanctified, and that he wants you to turn to him and live like a sanctified child of God. Do you remember in the Gospel of John what he told the woman who was caught in adultery? I do not condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. John chapter 8, verse 11. And that is it. That's how he deals with us and how he wants us to deal with our sin. He wants us to just go, and from now on, sin no more. He doesn't condemn us. He also wants us to understand and be fully convinced that all these sins that we've wrapped up in the appearance of light, he wants us to know that all that religion that we hold so earnestly to is darker than the so-called bad sins. But even then, he just wants us to simply go and from now on, sin no more. Nothing else is required but to live in the truth of what Jesus has done for you. So dismantle your system. Abolish it. No more religious penance. Stop living in guilt and shame. Instead, actively consider what Jesus did for you on the cross and choose to live like a son of God who is sanctified and a son of God who is forgiven. Besides, as the Spirit tells us, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. And it says, will not. Thus guilt, duty, penance, punishment, discipline, accountability, and so on is not the biblical method of dealing with sin. Trusting Jesus to yourself, trusting Jesus in the deepest areas of your heart is the solution. The only reason you're caught in any of these sins in the first place is because you're not believing who you are to him. And somehow, and the things you grasp for are going to bring you more peace, more satisfaction, more hope, more something other than Jesus Christ. It's a lie. Trusting him in your soul, that is the answer to sin. How is that for a load that is light and a burden that is easy? It's pretty intense. It's pretty amazing. That's why in chapter 2 he says, consider what a great salvation we have been given. And it's time we let the word of God be the authority over how we live. We are the privileged ones, and we need to live like it. And that is what the remainder of this passage is all about. The Spirit is going to use the example of how Jesus lived on the earth to establish for us the pattern we are to follow. I've always loved this next part of the passage. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Now this is a quote from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Let me, first of all, kind of attempt to eliminate some confusion. I'm sure the translation might be taken a little wrong. You're probably thinking that, wait a minute, God did desire sacrifices and offerings. Is he commanded them to the Jews. And he said, do this. But the Greek literally says, sacrifices and offerings you have not determined or willed. And we're to understand that in the context of the text, which is how God planned to deal with sin. Sacrifices and offerings would not be the way that the Father would deal with the separation between God and man. It would not be the way he'd deal with the issue of sin. They were just shadows. Just shadows. They just pointed to our need for a Savior. They just indicated that the Messiah would be coming, and he would be the one man who would deal with the issue of sin once and for all. Thus, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, God has taken no pleasure or delight. And again, we're to understand that to mean that he has not approved or authorized burnt offerings and sin offerings as a way, you know, for man to be right with a holy God. Again, they served a purpose for sure, but they did nothing to cleanse the conscience. And they did not result in sanctification of anyone. We saw that in Hebrews 9, chapter or verses 9 through 10. Hence, he took no pleasure in them because they were worthless. God wanted a body, and he prepared a body for his son. And it is the body of his son that gave him delight or great pleasure. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. Literally, God the Father made God the Son a human. And it was only in the incarnation that the prophecy found in Genesis 3:15 would be fulfilled, where it said that the seed of a woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Literally, to be understood that it would be a man that would defeat Satan. It would be the Messiah. And keep in mind, the incarnation was no trivial matter. Let's look what it says in Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Although he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. He did the unthinkable, the unimaginable, just so he could be like you and me and become our faithful high priest and be for us the source of eternal salvation. Hebrews 5:9. Now the translation, a body you have prepared, it's actually not a direct translation from the Hebrew. When it was translated into Greek, they captured the meaning of the Hebrew as it was commonly understood, but they didn't just translate the literal words. The Hebrew literally says, "My ears you have opened." Y'all catch that? A body you've prepared for me, my ears you have opened. It's actually a reference to a well-known custom mentioned in the Old Testament. Exodus 21:2 through 6. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man," then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. This is where in the New Testament we get our concept of a bond servant. And the point of this passage, the main thrust of the argument, is that when Jesus came into the world, he declared that he was his Father's bond servant. And in his body, he would serve his Father permanently. He would not seek his own will. He would not make his plans for the day and then expect the Father to bless them. He wouldn't create a strategy for accomplishing his ministry, but hold it with an open hand, just in the case that the Spirit might want to change something. No, Jesus would be his Father's bondservant and do only what his Father told him to do. Say only what his Father told him to say and go only where his Father told him to go. And we see this to be 100% true in how he lived. Jesus only did what his Father told him to do in John 5:19 through 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." John 5:36. "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." John 10, 37 through 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. John 17, 1 through 4. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes up to heaven, he said, Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. He only did what his Father told him to do. Jesus also only said what his Father told him to say. John 12, verses 49 through 50. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life, and therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. John 14, 10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. In John 17, 6 through 9, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Jesus only said what his Father told him to say, not anything else. And of course, he only went where his Father told him to go. Luke 19, verses 1 and 2 and verse 5. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. When Jesus came to his place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. We also see this truth in the story of the woman at the well. In John 4, 4, we're told that Jesus had to go to Samaria. And in the Greek, the word means that he was literally bound by the Father, as in his hands were tied. In other words, he had to go to Samaria, quite literally, as the Father had a very important appointment for him with the Samaritan woman. Then again in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, we see that Jesus walked into Jerusalem, stopping at the Pool of Bethesda, where there's this wide open door for ministry. After all, it makes sense. I mean, there's this great collection of some of the sickest people in the city. And Jesus had the power to heal them. And they were all gathered here, hoping for a miracle of some sort, looking to God for healing. But Jesus walked into this place, probably just stepping over people saying, excuse me, sorry about that, didn't mean that. Moving all around these crippled bodies. And he makes his way up to just one man. He heals this man, and then he leaves. And he didn't do the same for any other person in that place. No matter how great the opportunity was, he was sent there by his Father for just this one man, and then he left. It's really kind of a shocking story from that regard. And then another one of my favorite stories, which kind of captures it all, is when Jesus picked the disciples in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. Jesus left the crowd and went off to the mountain to pray and be alone with God. He spent the whole night praying. And when he returned, he chose the 12 apostles from whom the Father selected for him. I mean, have you ever thought about that? That he spent all night praying? I mean, can you imagine? Like us, Jesus had to pray. And Jesus had to wait for the Father to disclose to him his will. And in this instance, he had to wait all night long. The point is that Jesus did nothing on his own. Nothing. He was not a freewheeler. His life was in total submission to the Father. John 6, 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 4, 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And John 5, 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus was his Father's bondservant, and he came to do his Father's will, just as it is written of him in the scroll of the book. And since this is actually a quotation from David in the Psalms, the only written text they really had at that time would have been Genesis to Deuteronomy. In other words, the books of Moses are all about Christ. We discovered a little bit about that last week when we studied how the tabernacle and all the implements of worship were all symbols of the new covenant and our life in Christ. We've seen it in chapters 3 and 4 where the whole wilderness journey and the promised land were all symbolic of the life of a believer. And it's amazing. The books of Moses were all about Jesus and how Jesus would fulfill the Father's will in and through our lives. So the next time you're reading Genesis through Deuteronomy, instead of thinking it's boring, ask the Spirit to show you all the ways that it reveals Christ. For the scroll was written about him. I think that is so cool. Hebrews 10, verses 8 through 10. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified and through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus came to do the Father's will, not only in all the details of every day, every person he met, all that he carried on, but specifically that he would be the living sacrifice offered up for our sins. Philippians 2, 8 and 9, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in his obedience, he abolished the first system, the old covenant. He made it obsolete. We studied that in chapter 8, verse 13. Therefore, the old system is no longer needed. And this means you must stop performing all those religious duties and religious sacrifices and rituals in an attempt to find favor with God. Remember, you are always accepted, as you have been sanctified and are sanctified. And as I said a couple weeks ago in chapter 8, the phrase that he abolished the first system, it's a huge poke in the eye to all those who believe that in the end times, God's going to reestablish the Levitical system with a third temple. You see, the word translated abolish, anaiero, is in the present active tense, meaning that from God's perspective, at the time of writing of this letter, the system had been abolished, which makes sense since the cross killed it. In addition, this word, anaiero, is used 24 times in the New Testament, and with one exception where it's translated take up, and this instance where it's translated abolished, it is translated the other 22 times as to kill, to slay, and to consume. So if God killed, slayed, and consumed that first system, how likely is it to be that he's going to be reestablishing it? Not likely. Now, there's a huge piece of this chapter that if we wanted to dive into, we could dive into, but it would be really, really, really confusing. And I just want to caution you guys because there's been so much written about the end times, which is really built on a lot of, I don't know, not a good understanding of what God has said in some of these passages. So be cautious as you read that stuff and always go back to what the Word of God actually says and let that be your truth. And then filter everything else through that. Don't filter the Word of God through those, you know, opinions and philosophies. Let the Word of God be your authority. Now, there's another point I want to extrapolate from this passage. And that is that the Father still wants a body. He wants your body. He wants our body. And he wants our ears to be open. He wants us to have the same attitude that Christ had, Philippians 2:5, and cling not to your own life or your own position in this world. He wants us to humble ourselves before him, declaring that he alone is God, and be obedient to his will. He wants us to live like Jesus lived, where our food is to do the will of the Father, where we do nothing. That's a pretty all, you know, defining word there. Nothing. There's not a whole lot that slips out in our little cases of buts. You know, there's not a whole lot of buts that fall from that word. He wants us to do nothing from our own initiative. I mean, how many of us move out in this life in our own direction, our own plans? We do what we think is supposed to be done by people in this earth, and we never really consider that the God we serve is interested in the details of our lives and has set them forth for us to follow. I mean, consider Psalm 37:23. The steps of the godly are directed by the Lord. He delights in his way, or he delights in every detail of their lives. See, most of us do not believe that God is either interested in our daily routine or that he's going to speak to us about them. But that obviously is not true. Jesus did not just walk around doing what he wanted, trying to figure it out. Everything was by appointment. And for 30 years, Jesus developed a close relationship with his Father. For 30 years, he spent his time learning obedience to the Father. For 30 years, he tuned his ear to develop that well-connected thought process with the Father. Why? So that during his 3 years of ministry, he would only do what the Father revealed to him. And the Father disclosed it, and Jesus understood it. And that's what the Father desires for you and me. See, most of us get way too tripped up about what God is going to do with us. But what he is most concerned with is that you and I spend our time getting to know him as a person. And he wants us to know him so well that we're able to actually hear him and understand his voice and thereby discern his will. Even if that will, like Jesus, is to do nothing for 30 years but learn how to be in relationship with our Father. And don't forget what we studied in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Write that down, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, because I'm sure it slipped out of your minds, and you need to go back and listen to it. When you let the Holy Spirit fill and control you, when you open the doors in the corridor of your souls where for many reasons, most of them painful, you trust yourself and not Jesus, and then you decide to give Jesus control of those areas, guess what? You're going to know the will of God. For as he fills you more and more, you will know him. And his Spirit will disclose these things to you. But if you're not hearing the will of the Father, if you don't understand his voice, it's likely that there's a lot of places that he's not in control of. Because if he's in there, the Spirit is ruling in those places, he will disclose these things to you. John 16, 13 through 15. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative. Wow, just like Jesus. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. God, I love that. The Holy Spirit will take of Jesus, and he will disclose it to us. All the things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. I mean, you guys, this should be blowing your mind. This is just saying that all that the Father desires for you, you get to know, you get to experience, and it's yours if you want it. If you want it. So let the Spirit fill you. Let the Lord have your body. Let him open your ears so that the life of Christ may be manifest in and through you. And like Jesus, You will be his bondservant and live to do the will of God and serve him permanently. And when the Father's will is your heart's desire, you will know that you know him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much first of all, that we can just get over ourselves, get past our sin, not dwell in it, not carry it, get past all the things that we try to make ourselves be, and just understand that you want our body. We don't have to worry about beating ourselves up. We don't have to worry about any of that. We can just rest knowing that you want us. And I thank you for that. God, as we take communion now, I mean, I just pray that your Spirit will just bring into mind to everybody what you did. What you did is so great and so fabulous that we can take communion knowing that you do not remember our sins. You've put them away. You've annulled them. You've canceled them so we could stand before you and say, here I am. Here's my body. Take it. I love you. I don't want to leave. I don't want to go anywhere. I want you to take my ear, put a hole in it, put that gold ring in there that says, I belong to you. I thank you, Jesus, that all you want is us to know you in that way and to experience you in that way. And like Jesus, only do what you tell us to do, only say what you tell us to say, and only go where you tell us to go. And we worship you, Father, for these truths because they're amazing. Relieve us. Just relieve us. Help just shed all these burdens that we've been carrying, all this false religion, all these pretenses that we've been living in. Just help us shed it all and be a group of people who are just fixated together, together, in giving you our bodies so that your will in heaven is done here on earth in and through us. And we just ask for your mercy to be poured on us in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.